So let's talk about discovering grace. Actually, I'm going to pick on Jim Lux over there in the corner. Years ago, he went to a Calvary Chapel Bible school up in the mountains of California. Him and his brother went. And they brought back some tapes with a guy named Mike Nelson. Mike Nelson. He passed away. He's no longer with us. But we got involved with Mike Nelson. And he was an amazing teacher, especially, I think, you know, everybody has their focal points. Everybody has their focal points. But he had an amazing insight into the grace of God. It was just amazing. It was a really, I'd like to find some of those. They were cassette tapes back then. Yeah, but they're just an amazing teacher in that regard. He really died as a young man, but it affected my life. And years ago, I had this experience that was actually perpetuated by those tapes that completely changed my world, It was my early days as a Christian, and I struggled with my relationship with God. I think all of us struggle with our relationship with God, trying to get a sure footing. And I have to say, I struggled with myself. That's what it was. You know, I understood God took away all my sin, grateful for that, but I had to deal with this flesh, this sin nature, day to day. You have to deal with it all the time. And, you know, we have this mirror in our bathroom that magnifies everything. And when I look in the mirror, I notice all the imperfections of my face, all the nooks and crannies and different things. And, you know, I'm sure I shaved really good, but I look into the mirror and right on my chin, I missed a few spots here and there. That pimple that seemed to be minor, when I look in the mirror, everybody's going to notice that today. I mean, that's kind of the way it is. I suppose looking back at my life, I think this is true of all of us, we're kind of self-conscious about ourselves. We probably think about ourselves more than we think about other things every day. That's the nature. So one of the first repercussions of sin was demonstrated with our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They discovered that they were naked. Now, before the fall, it was completely unnoticed. Genesis 2:25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife. This is pre-sin, and they were not ashamed. And after the fall, sin introduced one of the first things, I don't know if you ever noticed, self-awareness. And then shame. And it goes on in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So right after sin, they became self-aware. And then this happened. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord. Or from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So you have this cycle that has plagued human race and all of us ever since then. You have this self-awareness. You have the shame. You trying to cover it up in some way or another. They picked fig leaves in the beginning. And then hiding from God. It's a cycle that I think all of us have gone through at different times of our life. Maybe not exactly like that, but you know what I'm speaking about. Now, the experience I had that changed my life was discovering the grace of God. It was really an epiphany. It was like a breakthrough revelation of God's nature. You know, grace to me always seems like it's too good to be true. But it is. It is too good to be true, and it is God's grace that's wonderful. I understood, though, well, you know, it came like an explosion in my head. I understood God's favor to me because he loved me. It was a very impactful moment in my head. It might sound kind of routine or boring, but the Holy Spirit in a moment dropped an atomic bomb inside my brain to reveal the grace of God to me. Somehow I understood the fullness of the grace of God by almost a divine utterance, almost God speaking to my mind directly, and it was an amazing thing. And it really rocked me. And at that moment, that particular day, and I can say that was February 29th, 1972, leap year. I mean, you just remember that. 70 degrees outside, beautiful day in February. And it rocked me so much that I felt so free that particular day. You know, it was like the opposite of Adam and Eve. I was, for the first time in my life, I wasn't focused on myself. For the first time in my life, I wasn't thinking about Dan. I was thinking about the glory of God. But it was a very impactful day and a very impactful moment in my life. Now, I hope all of us here have or will have or have had experiences like that, where they discover the true nature of God, the grace of God in your life. Experience the pleasure or the favor of God. Everything else is removed. You're just experiencing God's full attention on you and his pleasure about you. That's really the grace of God. Unfortunately, we also share that maintaining, and that is difficult. That's always difficult. We don't always live up on the mountaintop. I set the title to Discovering the Grace of God, but also I want to include Rediscovering the Grace of God. If you've had this experience in your life, we need to be reminded of the truth from time to time because we lose it. We're sinners. Today I want to introduce to you God's grace in a positive way, defining it. That's today in the introduction. But there are also negative and symptoms of the opposite of our relationship with God, where it's not, I would say, the ungrace of God, the way we perceive God. So in the next three Sundays, we're going to introduce God's nature of grace. That's today. Then next week, we're going to look at God's grace in the Old Testament. I think that's really important because we look at the Old Testament very differently than what we should. There's a lot of good stuff in the Old Testament about the grace of God. And then the final one in a couple weeks, we're going to look at grace in the New Testament, which is splattered all over the pages of the New Testament. It's a lot easier to understand and to take advantage of. So my hope is that you too will experience his grace in a way that is very fresh in your life and that it really invigorates you into your relationship with God. I think that's important to have that. So we're going to look at three different things this morning. We're going to look at defining the grace of God in the Bible, both in the old and the new. I want to bring up some word studies. And then also distorted grace, because we tend to have that. And then the final part is the biblical truth of grace, the biblical truth of grace itself. So we're going to look at that, all three of those. So let's first look at defining grace in the Bible. Somewhere along the line, I picked up this acronym, and it might have been through Mike Nelson. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's kind of easy to remember. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly what the grace of God is. I was thinking about, you know, we tend to think grace is free, but see, someone had to pay the price for it, and that was Jesus himself. So it's free to us, unmerited, undeserving, but it was Jesus on the cross that provided the grace of God to us. So both the Old and the New Testament have these words for grace. And I'm not going to try and pronounce the Hebrew. I can't do that. But I'll give you some simple words. Old Testament words for grace. The first is hen, H-E-N. It's got little marks over the E, so I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it right. Simply means grace or favor. That's all it means, grace or favor. It means undeserved favor, acceptance, kindness, freely given. And the emphasis is God chooses to show favor not because of merit, because of his love. Not because you earn it or you deserve it or anything like that. Really good example is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was just a man just like us, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's that word hen. And then you have henen, which is to be gracious or to show favor. Its meaning is God stooping down to help the undeserving. Him stooping down. And literally, that's what Jesus did, is he stooped down from heaven to give us the favor of God. The meaning is that to stoop down to help the undeserving. And the emphasis here is God's response for cries of mercy. We talked about mercy a couple times in the songs today, is that, you know, the cries of mercy are because of the grace of God. He answers. So Numbers 6:25, the Lord make his face to shine on you and experience that hanan to you. H-A-N-A-N, also the little A in there, the first A, has got a little mark over it. And then you have this hesed. This would be the steadfast love, or could be the covenant mercy of God, meaning loyal love. Do you ever think of love to you as a loyal love, a covenant faithfulness, mercy that doesn't quit? It doesn't quit. So, and the emphasis here is God's committed love toward his people, his committed love toward his people. We know that in the Old Testament toward Israel, Exodus 34:6 says, abounding and steadfast love, or that hesed and faithfulness. So you have those three words that are often used, and that's not exclusive. There's other words in there, but to keep this concise, you have this hen, which is grace given. Then you have the hanan, the grace shown. And then you have this hesed, grace kept. Very simple words, but grace in the Old Testament is God's unearned favor, the undeserved kindness. But here's the cool thing, the unbreakable covenant of love. That's grace in the Old Testament. We're going to talk a lot about that next week. Now, grace in the New Testament, very simple, and you guys have heard this Greek word, is charis. It just simply means grace. It's not any different than what we just talked about. The meaning, though, is also unearned gift, divine generosity. I like that. Divine generosity, or God's empowering kindness. And the emphasis there is salvation, identity, and transformation of all of us flows from grace. And the example is Ephesians 2:8, and we've all read this before, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. That's the grace of God. So just a real simple, I wanted to keep this really simple with the words. And there's many more words in the Old Testament and the New Testament that have the variations of the one I just gave. So New Testament, grace is God's gift, also his power though, his power, and favor poured out through Christ. Defines grace in the Bible, both the old and the new. Now, we have distorted views. I think all of us carry distorted views of God all the time. We get into situations, maybe we fall into sin, or maybe we drift off this or way. It distorts our view of God. It really distorts his view of God. And we have these misunderstandings of grace. We don't just relate to God wrongly, but actually when that comes in, we even treat people wrongly. Our understanding of God comes from our relationship style with the Lord, how we treat people, you know, how we look at God, and then how we interact with God. That's generally the way we treat people. And when we're not at our best, we know that we can be kind of rough on the edges toward people. All of us fit into these categories I'm going to give you in a second, that how not the right concept of God or God's grace affects our day-to-day and then how it affects others. So we have a mixture of these things. I'm going to mention a couple different styles of relationships with God that we fall into. And these are all the negative ones. These are negative ones, but you'll understand that. And you might have a mixture of these things in your relationship with the Lord. First of all, and these are words I want to introduce now because we'll use them in the next few weeks. Your relationship with God is performance-based. Performance-based. If anybody has ever heard that before, performance-based acceptance of God, or God, how he accepts you? I know that when that happens, there's kind of exhaustion in your life. Exhaustion in your life, insecurity, and even comparison. We compare ourselves to one another. Think about Cain's offering versus Abel's offering in Genesis chapter 4. Cain brings an offering based on his own effort, on his own effort. That's how we understand that in the beginning. You know, Abel brings an offering, he brings an offering. And somehow, it just wasn't by faith. It was just to, you know, he was trying to get God's approval through his performance. God flatly rejected that. You know, there's a lot of early things in Genesis that teach us about the whole Bible. And I think that it's really important that God rejects it, not because of quantity or quality or anything like that, because it wasn't offered in faith. It wasn't grasped by faith itself. And because his heart was not right with who God was. So, you know, God rejects it. So you have another close cousin, people that are legalistic in their view of God. Legalistic. You guys don't know what that means, that they're, let's keep it, there is no gray, it's black and white, and this is how we're going to do it. This is how we're going to do it. God thinks this way, he thinks that way. There's nothing in between that would change that. So the legalistic. But one of the problems with legalism, and if you ever actually looked at a legalistic person or legalistic thinking, pride, right? Pride comes in because a lot of legalistic people are, I could do it. But pride comes in, hypocrisy comes in, right? Hypocrisy. Rules over relationship, where you set rules over relationship with other people. So when you look at legalism in the Gospels, I think that Jesus confronts legalism probably more directly than any other scripture. And if you look at Matthew 23, this is the Bible's clearest picture of legalism, where Jesus exposes the rule-keeping without heart change. You guys understand that? I can do this, I'm doing this, but you don't have a heart toward God at all. It's not. There's no relationship there. But Jesus confronts this, rule-keeping without heart change, burden others, right? Burden and others. Jesus said, you burden the widows and you can't even do it yourself. You burden others and man-made standards. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were into, mostly the Pharisees. Performing, we talked about it this morning, performing righteousness for attention. For attention. I'm going to fast. I'm going to put the gloomy face on. And then Jesus said, straining out the gnat, swallowing the camel. And we see that in, especially in chapter 23. There's, you read all through the Gospels, you'll see it. But legalism, the pattern is external righteousness without internal changes. Jesus says, dead man bones. Dead man bones. I mean, you look pretty good on the outside, but dead man bones on the inside. I like this one because I understand it from reading early on in Genesis, how we have, now we had a legalistic view, we've had performance-based. How about transactional? You guys know what transactional is? So bargaining, and then a lot of times that leads to disappointment, bargaining with God. God doesn't bargain, you know, he doesn't. And so I think a really good example of this, we have our favorite Old Testament character is Jacob. Jacob was a transactional type of guy. If you do this for me, I will do this for you. That's what it was based upon. His transactional mindset begins at Bethel when he's running away from his brothers. You remember he's sleeping with a rock, you know, rough night's sleep. Genesis chapter 28. You guys can, you know, if you guys need any scriptures for this, I can give them to you, but or you can take them down in your notes. Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 22 is all about Bethel. I always like Bethel because it's Jacob's discovery of God. He's running for his life from his brother, but God appears to him in a dream and gives him an unconditional covenant. He gives him his grace. I will give, this is God speaking, I am with you, right? I will keep you, and then I will bring you back. So God makes zero demands. No demands. I'm going to do this. But Jacob responds with the transaction. He says, if God will be with me, right? If he gives me food, if he brings me back safely, then the Lord will be my God. He's a very transactional type of thing. And maybe you do that with God. I don't know. I think we've all at some time or another made a bargain with him. You know, Lord, I really need this. And I'll crawl on rocks for 20 days or something. You know, you think about that. We all make those transactional. But, you know, all these things, I want you to keep in your mind, we do these things. All these things, everything in here I have experienced probably personally one way or another. And then you have the conditional approval type of walk with God. And it really, perfectionism. Some of us are perfectionists. We got to be a certain way. But, you know, it runs in guilt cycles because we can't be perfect. We cannot be perfect. Here's really a good example. You know, whenever we speak about the prodigal son, we need to speak about his brother. The brother was backslidden himself. Both those brothers were backslidden. The older brother, he says this, when his younger son or the son came back and the dad was just giving a big party, he says this, I slave for you, so you owe me. You owe me. That's in Luke chapter 15. You know, in the prodigal son story, the older brother reveals also a transactional heart in a way. All these kind of mesh together too. They're not clear cut things in your life. But listen to this, what he says. I never disobeyed you. You never gave me a goat. I deserve more because I performed better. I performed better. He believes relationship is earned and not given, but I love the Father's correction. All that I have is yours. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to do it. And obviously, the younger son repented. And I think this was a good story about a rebuke to the guy that has this conditional approval of God, of the Father. But, it, you know, approval is never based on performance. The grace of God doesn't base his approval on performance. It just doesn't. Then you have this shame-based, you might say self-punishment. hiding. I looked at this and I thought, the woman at the well is a good example of this. And that's in John chapter 4. Notice that, and if you've read the story, I encourage you guys to read these stories if you haven't. She avoids people. She avoids people. She's ashamed of her situation. She comes at noon. That's the heat of the day. She doesn't come early with the other women. Has a painful relational history. Just painful. Admitted, you know, Jesus exposes that to her. But the shame, it's interesting about shame. It isolates us. It isolates us from other people. But what does Jesus do? Jesus seeks her out. He intended to meet her at the well that day. He sends the disciples into Samaria, but his intentions was to seek out this girl. What does he do? He speaks dignity to her. He never shamed her at all. He brought up the fact that she's a sinner. That's okay. We all know we're sinners. He brings that up, but he speaks well to her. He speaks with dignity and relational with her. He reveals himself to her, right? He reveals himself to, I am the Messiah. And then he makes her a witness. Just by the relationship itself, just by the interaction, she goes back into town, spreads the word. And you know what it is? Grace sends out. Shame hides. It hides. And I think that that's important to consider, a shame-based relationship with God. Then you have, the best way I could put this, earn your keep. Right? Earn your keep. You're striving, you're insecure. Galatians, if you look in Galatians, we began by grace, but now we're finishing by works. That's Galatians chapter 3. They drift into earn your keep spirituality. And Paul, I love he corrects them. Who has bewitched you? Are you now perfected by the flesh? Grace, and this is as clear as I can get it, grace starts the journey, and grace sustains the journey, and grace finishes the journey all the way through. It's not about a little effort in between that makes it better. Now, I want to look also at the biblical truths of grace. And this stuff, I've got some scripture in it, but it's really some points that I think are really, they're very biblical. How a distorted view of God's grace affects our everyday life. This is really important to understand. When I think God only loves me when I perform. Have you guys ever experienced that in your life? You overwork. You overserve. You never rest. I feel guilty when I slow down. I compare myself to others constantly. I hide my weaknesses instead of confessing them. Grace says God's love is the starting point and not the reward. You guys understand that? It's the starting point. It's not the reward for what you're doing. And number two, I put down, when I think God is disappointed with me most of the time. I've experienced that, where you feel God is just disappointed in you most of the time. Let me tell you what the repercussions of that kind of thinking. I expect bad things to happen all the time. I expect God, I assume every struggle that I have is punishment. Think about that. Every time something goes wrong, what did I do wrong this time, God? I mean, that's the kind of thing that we're thinking about. I pray less because I feel unworthy. These are the repercussions of that type of thinking. I pray less because I feel unworthy. In situations like that, you kind of get pushed away from the Lord. I live tense, anxious. I feel spiritually exhausted sometimes. Grace says God delights in his children and welcomes them boldly. We're to boldly come into the throne of grace. We're to boldly come into the throne of grace. How about number three? When I think I must fix myself before coming to God. You guys have all experienced people you witnessed to. Yeah, I'm going to get it together. And once I get it together, I'm going to come to the Lord, right? But that happens in Christians too. I feel like, you know, I got to fix it. And here's the thing. You delay repentance. And that's really important to understand. You can come into his throne immediately. If you've blown it, all you got to confess your sins and God washes us with his blood immediately. You don't have to wait. I delay repentance when I'm thinking that way. I hide instead of bringing it into the light. I think this is really true with your relationship to the Lord, that he knows everything. He knows everything before everything started. He knows it all. And to be frank with God in your conversation, I think it's really healthy. Yep, I blew it again, Lord. I just can't seem to get over this type of situation. I hide sin instead of bring it into the light. I avoid community because I'm not ready. I'm not ready to get into the crowd. I live in cycles of shame. And here's what grace says. God meets us in our mess, right? He loved us before we loved him. God meets us in our mess, not after it's cleaned up. That's after it's cleaned up, and that's one of the things. Next thing, when I think God's grace is fragile, or it's temporary, fragile or temporary. You know, when Jesus says it is finished, there was nothing in there about skipping a heartbeat here and there. It's not fragile. It's very powerful. God's grace is not fragile. It's not temporary. And here's the problem with that kind of thinking. I fear losing my salvation. I think all of us have gone through that one time or another. I feel like I just lost my salvation. And I interpret every failure as a crisis, as a crisis. I think that's something that we all understand. I live with spiritual insecurity. I think God wants us to live in a secure relationship with him. Something we got to fight all the time. And then you become controlling or you become a perfectionist to yourself. Here's what God says, or here's what grace says. God's grip on me is way stronger than my grip on him. It's powerful. It's holding. The next thing, when I think grace is only for salvation and not daily life, I rely on my own strength. I rely on my own strength. That crosses into performance-based or legalistic. I treat spiritual disciplines like chores. I don't know if this is ringing a bell. Start writing all this down. It rings a bell in me. Or how about you burn out quickly? You burn out quickly. I forget to ask God for help in the ordinary circumstances. You know, he's concerned that you have a headache. He's concerned that you had a rough day or that you had a confrontation with your boss. He's concerned about the little things and the big things. He's concerned about all those things. I forget to ask God for help in the ordinary moments. Grace says this, the Christian life is powered by the same grace that saved me. It's the same thing, it's no different. Then I got, when I think grace means God doesn't care about holiness, this is important to understand because we don't want to be gone off into sin. He's concerned about our holiness. Sometimes when that happens, I excuse sin instead of fighting it. I think I've mentioned this before here in the pulpit, is that when I struggle with something that is repeating over and over again, God simply tells me to fight it, to fight it. And with his power, not with my own strength, but with his power. So Grace says this. Well, I forget to ask God for help in the ordinary moments. The ordinary, we need to be able to go to Him all the time in those ordinary moments, the ordinary situations, maybe the small things that you think that you can handle yourself. But Grace said, the Christian life is powered by the same grace that saved me. It's important to understand that. Number six, when I think grace means God doesn't care about holiness, I excuse sin instead of fighting it. I lose, when you let that drift too long, I lose spiritual sensitivity, right? You know what that is, where you allow something in your life and pretty soon you're allowing more, you allow more, you allow more. But God does care about holiness. He does care about how we, our character is. So you lose that spiritual sensitivity. And then what happens if you continue in that? You drift into compromise. You drift into compromise. And you stop growing. You stop growing. Grace says, grace trains us to say no to sin and yes to God. It does. The grace of God teaches me to turn off the world. And that's biblical. So grace says that we need to be able to say no to temptation and sin and yes to God. And that's an art within itself. That's maturity, growing. And then when I think grace is for others but not for me, and that type of person, and I've been that person, I encourage people but secretly feel hopeless for myself. I believe God can forgive anyone except me, right? I ran into somebody recently that I had to talk him off the ledge for that, because he says, I've done a lot of bad things in my life. Yeah, so have I. He says, God can forgive you. God can forgive whatever. So he was kind of hopeless. He knew his sin background. He just didn't understand the grace of God. I carry old guilt and regrets like a backpack. You just carry it around with you. And that's something to always consider. And then I struggle to receive love. I struggle to receive love. And probably to give it too. So grace says this. Grace, God's mercy is personal. And it's not generic. It's very personal. It's not generic. Then finally, when I think grace depends on my mood or my spiritual performance, good days, God loves me. Bad days, I don't think so too much today. God is distance. He's distance from you when that happens. And here's what it is. Your emotions becomes your theology. Your emotions become your theology. It becomes your thinking. And, you know, we all have emotions. And God loves emotions. He put those into us. Jesus had emotions. But emotions should never overrule the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rules over our emotions. So you don't want your emotions to run your life. And one of the things with emotions like that, the roller coaster, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? The ups and the downs of your walk. All of us experience all this stuff. We ride a spiritual roller coaster. And then grace says this, God's character is steady when you're not. It's that simple. God's grace and his character and his strength is steady when I am not. So those are biblical truths of grace. I put the question up and then I bring it, you know, down to an answer, what the Bible says about grace in the Bible. So we've been talking about discovering grace, and we looked at that defining the grace, that simple word study. We looked at distorted grace, those different type of walks we have with God through our lifetime, the unbiblical views of God. And then We looked at the truths about grace and how grace reinforces and shoots down all of those things in our life. You know, grace is not God's backup plan. A lot of people think that. They think it's the backup plan. If I'm not doing good, he's got a backup plan. And that's not the way it is. You know, when we receive grace, and this is one of my experiences in grace, we stop striving. We stop hiding. And you know what? We start loving people. We start loving people. God has created us for his agape love. You know, grace frees us up to treat people with patience, with compassion, generosity, agape love, because that's the way God treats us. That's the way God treats us. Now, grace alone will bring you into the fullness of a relationship with God. Do you ever notice Jesus says that you're going to get fullness of joy? And I've scratched my head sometimes. I don't see too much fullness right now. But Jesus promised us fullness of joy. And I think fullness of joy depends on discovering grace. It depends on truly digging into it and understanding what it is. And we're going to talk a lot more about it. But it's God who loves you before you even thought about him. Before you even it came into your mind, it was God's love that first was shed abroad in your heart. And that's what it is. It's God's favor. He loves you. He's for you. Doesn't matter the circumstance. All of us could probably list a long list of problems today in our life. Grace is beyond that. It's beyond that. It supersedes all of that. I think one of the little things that this Mike Nelson shared with me, you know, because you always deal with the Old Testament and, you know, the law, the legalism and all that of the law itself. And you think, you know, you want to be on the right side. But he expressed in one of those tapes, he says, you know, grace itself doesn't, how did he put it? You take an airplane, okay, a jet. Do you ever get on a jet and you're wondering, how does this thing fly? You know, you're sitting by the window, you see him taking off, and I'm thinking, this thing's pretty heavy. How does it even get off the ground? What's holding it to the ground? Gravity, right? Gravity's holding it to the ground. But one of the things that supersedes it is the dynamics of lift, of how it doesn't disobey science, it overshadows science. And that's how grace is. Grace doesn't negate that we're to be holy and we're to want to obey God and all those things. It supersedes it. It doesn't break God's law at all. It just supersedes it. Jesus said that we would have fullness of joy. So next week, we're going to talk about grace in the Old Testament. You're going to be surprised how much grace is. I read one thing. Noah found favor with the Lord. And then Abraham's a really good example. We're going to get into Abraham and how the interesting thing, we have the law that comes 400 years after Abraham. And they introduce all of these laws. And, you know, you read through it, you read through the Old Testament. I ain't going to make it. I looked at all that and I'm not going to make it. But you guys realize is that grace superseded the law 400 years before that. And even before that with Noah. Because the law was made for something else. Not for obedience. It was to recognize that we can't do it. We cannot do it without God. So I'm hoping this is going to be refreshing to all of us. I know for myself, I need to hear this. I need to speak to myself once in a while about it and kind of characterize we just went through half a dozen things or more about the types of relationship we have and how grace is the right way. It's the right path. Amen? You guys want to stand?